I want to thank Brother Malcolm for getting our air on tonight. Whatever I paid him last week, I'm going to triple it. I'm not going to double it, I'm going to triple it. But it reminds me of a true story that I read in a biography. I can't tell you which old-time preacher it was, but he and a young man had gone out, and he was holding a gospel meeting or a revival of sorts. And they put him up in the attic to sleep. And it was just so hot up there. And he told the young boy, he said, you go over there. And he said, you break the window. He said, I'll pay for it tomorrow. He said, we got to have some fresh air. And that boy kind of felt around and took his shoe or something. And he broke the glass. And in a little bit he said, oh, that feels better. He said, I can feel that breeze right now. And I got up the next morning, and he had broken another piece of glass or a mirror. He didn't even break the window open, but they thought it was getting cooler. So maybe you can feel that way, and that really happened. I recall the preacher that performed our wedding ceremony. It used to be, and I did this when I first started out, that you didn't stay in any motels or anything. You went to different brethren's homes. And it wasn't unusual to go to a different one every night, and that was very hard. But the teacher that performed our wedding ceremony, he at one time had to sleep in the same bed with five children. I used to sleep with a couple others when I was younger, so I can relate to that. I want to thank Robert for leading our songs tonight. If I would have called Robert and asked him to lead two songs that I wanted more than any others, it would have been the last two that he led. As a matter of fact, in my introduction, I had opened at the first page of a sermon that I preached on part of our lesson tonight, and if he would have lifted up the paperwork from it, it's the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, by Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts was a close friend of John Newton, the one that wrote Amazing Grace. They were close to one another. And I think that's encouraging to think that they loved one another. They were close to one another and both wrote these wonderful songs. And I have read where Isaac Newton made this comment that when he got to heaven, and of course, I'm certain he wanted to see the Lord, but he said the first person that he wanted to see and talk to was a thief on the cross. I think that's very interesting, and that's the one that wrote Amazing Grace. This evening, we're going to continue our study about the cross, about the sayings from the cross. We will not be able to complete it. Lord willing, we will study it again next week. I have on occasion preached the entire sermon. I believe I preached it here one time, but you have to go very fast. And I have taught it once or twice in gospel meetings, but usually you've got about 50 minutes. And in my judgment, the time that we have usually about 30 minutes. And then a conclusion is, it takes a lot to listen carefully. And I do hope everyone will listen carefully. But we said this morning that the first thing Jesus said from the cross was a prayer for the forgiveness of his persecutors. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I would understand that to mean that, obviously, if they did not repent, they would not be forgiven. They would have to change their lives to be forgiven, and I would understand it that God would give them that opportunity because of that prayer. And it may be that one or more of them that were actually at the cross, maybe someone was saved, we don't know. But we know that those that who by wicked hands took Jesus and crucified him, talking about the children of Israel, that was quoted in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, and on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 of them were saved. So the prayer was answered for them. about 3,000. And he told them they had taken him by wicked hands that crucified and slain the Lord. We come to the second statement that we talked about this morning, a statement of promise and pardon of paradise to the thief that did repent. And we said he had a great faith. He had a very great faith. And he said, Jesus said to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Paradise is only found three times in the New Testament. I would encourage you to look at it carefully. And of course, one of the times is right here in the passage. And Paul used the word paradise when he was caught up to the third heaven, and he called it paradise. And the third time is Revelation 2 and verse 7. So you might want to read those passages and ask yourself a question, was that a different paradise? It's only found three times. But you think about that, and it will probably be helpful to study it. But the third saying that Jesus said had to do with providing a home for his mother. You know, it's not going to be too long before we have Mother's Day. And it's something that Jesus is always thinking about other people, isn't he? Huh? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He told the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And now we have Jesus talking to his beloved disciple John and talking to his own mother in John 19, beginning with verse 26. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved." If you read the book of John, you will come to the understanding that that was John, the apostle. "He saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." So Mary had another son. Jesus put his mother under the care of his beloved disciple. You know, he was very, very close to John. John was the one at the Last Supper that was leaning on the Lord's breast. So he was so close to the Lord, and the Lord was so close to him. But Jesus here is concerned about his mother. He's dying on the cross. All of this suffering, they're saying, cursing him and mocking him and saying every kind of evil epithet that you could ever dream about. And here he's thinking about his mother. I will say unto you that it's like the other statements and every statement on the cross. Nobody could have said these things and not be divine. While dying on the cross of Calvary, he demonstrated his deep love and care for his mother. I think it's a good lesson for us as members of the church. So many of us have lost our mothers from this world. Some of you, your mother is still alive. I'll tell you what I was told many years ago by Brother Malcolm. Brother Malcolm told me, "When my mother was alive, see her all that you can." I don't think he could have given me any better advice than that. I will tell you that if your mother is still alive, you go see her all that you can. Your father's still alive, you go talk to him all that you can. One of my younger brothers has told me in times past, said, "I'd give everything that I own if I could just talk to my father for 1 hour." That's how much he loved him, and I could tell that he meant it. So Jesus is taking care of his mother, and it's quite a contrast to when he was born, and we mentioned it this morning. But here's what the angel said unto the shepherds that they were out there in the fields. The angels did not appear unto kings. They did not appear unto the rich and to the wealthy. They appeared unto shepherds out there taking care of their flocks. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You talk about good tidings. You talk about a wonderful message. The message of the cross and salvation, redemption, that we have the hope of eternal life. When Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, and Mary had finished what is called her purification time, they went to the temple, and there was a man there by the name of Simeon. And Simeon said, in reference to Jesus, because Simeon had been promised that he would see the Christ, the Lord's anointed, before he died. And when he did see him, he held him up in his arms and proclaimed that he had seen the salvation of God. Isn't that something? He held God's salvation in his arms, a little baby. But he prophesied unto Mary, and he told her in Luke chapter 2 and 34 and 35, he said, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." Now listen to this. "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." I would conclude from that he's talking about the cross. And at the cross, Mary standing there and seeing her perfect son. He was absolutely sinless, absolutely perfect. And it must have been just like a sword went right through her heart. Can you imagine how she must have felt when Jesus was on that cross of Calvary? So to us, I would encourage in Proverbs 23 and 22. And I find that this is not done always. It's not always done, even in the Lord's church. But it ought to be done. In Proverbs 23:22, "Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old." When I was younger, I recall hearing some of my neighborhood friends mock their mother, call her old woman. I can guarantee you, when their dad got home, they received something they would never forget. That was embarrassing to me to hear somebody say that. That brings us to the fourth saying, and I would call it a profound statement of anguish. Back in 2020, I was invited to speak at the lectureship in Elizabethton. I don't know whether I chose the lesson or it was just one that was assigned to me. My guess is they had the others filled, but I don't remember that. And it was the lectureship was on the hard sayings of Jesus. I will tell you this, in my judgment, this is not just a hard saying. In my judgment, it's the hardest saying in the Bible. I'll put that above any place, anything in the Bible, including anything in the book of Revelation. We don't know some of those things because they haven't happened yet. How are you going to know them that haven't happened? It's not written to speculate like people do. That's not why it's written. But this saying from the cross about the ninth hour, which would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. His crucifixion began at 9, so he was, I would say, a little over 6 hours on the cross of Calvary. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. That's interesting. He'd been on that cross for all those hours, bleeding, trying to breathe, lifting up in order to breathe. Made only a few statements, 7 statements, not very much. They're not very long for the entire, over about 6 hours on the cross. And he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The first time I was asked to speak on that, and they assigned it to me. I did not ask to speak on it. And for the reason that I felt like it was so difficult, that they probably needed someone else. But I can't tell you the exact year, but it was at a lectureship many years before C Street. And I never will forget that the man that got up and spoke before me, I'm not going to name his name, but he's not from around here, but we're close friends. And I would consider him a very knowledgeable person. And he got up, and just before I preached, he, almost in the same words, in reference to my lesson, said that there were some people that taught that, and that wasn't true, and that wasn't right. So I say, well, I'm sorry. I'm going to teach the truth. I'm not changing my lesson because a man got up. So I preached it. Afterwards, Brother Clayton Winters and the older elders and men came up, and they thought it was true. I will never forget that. The young men, one of them came up to me, and preacher said, I hope we don't have any trouble. Well, we don't want any division. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I had no idea. But I would say if you have another belief on the hardest scripture in the Bible, that's okay. I want to tell you, first of all, what I have been told in this area and other people that will ask the question. And I believe I can answer it tonight, but you have to decide what the Bible teaches. That's the answer. But the question comes, can God forsake God? Now, when you first hear that, how's God going to forsake God? So I have another question that I would ask people. Can God limit his omniscience? Can God limit his knowledge? Now, the answer to that one is yes. And we can prove that. Because Jesus, who is God the Son, did not have a knowledge of when the day of judgment was going to be. So we have that God could limit God in his knowledge, his omniscience. Now, how does that happen? All I can say is there's a difference when God the Father is up in heaven. Now, how that conclusion was reached, we're not told. Could it be the Son, the Father? God is a unity. He is one. We don't need to know that. But it is a true case that his knowledge was limited down here on this earth. So that's the answer to that, that it is fact that that is possible. So when you ask the question, well, can God forsake God, then you're talking about, is there some sense in which the Father could, for a proper reason, and it would have to be an awful strong reason, to forsake his Son, obviously, for a short period of time on the cross. Now, I would affirm that I can prove from the Bible that God did not forsake God. Now, that's an easy one to prove. Do you think Jesus, who was God, did he forsook his Father on the cross? So I have that illustration that God cannot forsake God. But we still come back to the difficult scripture. And I would like to look at a few scriptures that will help. I don't think this is easy. And I will say, Brother David Farr has written a book that on Christ and on his sufferings. And I would highly recommend that you get this book. And it deals with the voices of Calvary. And I can tell you where that can be ordered. But David wrote his book after I came to my conclusions many years earlier, and then I put in the lesson some statements by David at the C Street congregation. In Psalm 22 and verse 1, we have his prophecy of Christ that absolutely, positively proves the deity of Christ. Now, some person may come along and say this, well, now, we don't have a Hebrew scriptures back there at 1,000 years. You say David wrote that 1,000 years ago. And they say, we don't have any Hebrew scriptures. Well, I don't know that we have any Hebrew scriptures originally. They were copied and handed down. And we know that was overseen by God because he preserves his word. Otherwise, we wouldn't even have the Old Testament. God has preserved his word. So, you take the Bible and you look into it, and about 270 years, not quite 300, before Christ, the Jews translated the Old Testament into the Greek. It's called the Septuagint. So, let's just say about 300 years before he died from the cross. I can prove that. Absolutely. Can't happen. You can't go back 300 years, 1,000 years, 900 years, without it being inspired, and God telling you this happened. Psalm 22 and verse 1. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I would like to look at the next passage. There's another question right after that in the same verse. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? So when Jesus was on the cross, you read the, I have preached on the 22nd Psalm two or three times since I've been here, at least twice. But when you look at that whole psalm and read about it, and you think that the second question, he felt like God was far from him. No one could have loved the Son more than the Father. And then we have to ask, well, in what sense, or why is it that if he was forsaken that it took place? And I would go to Isaiah 53 and verses 4 and 5 to begin with. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, they thought God did that in an awful way, that God didn't love him, that he was false, he was not God's son. This is the work of God. Actually, God let him go through all of that for the redemption of mankind. There wouldn't be a single soul saved. Out of all of the creation, out of all time, not a single soul would be saved without God's Son dying on the cross. And then he says he was wounded for our transgressions. That's the transgressions of sinners. He was bruised for our iniquities, our sins, our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. When Jesus was on the cross, God was giving him the stroke and the penalty for the sins of all of mankind. He died for the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He died for all of mankind. God is a loving God. But God is a just God. And when man sinned, he could not just overlook it. We read about the angels that sinned, and he put them immediately in the chains of darkness reserved unto the judgment of the great day. I have no doubt that the holy angels must have wondered, well, how come God didn't do that with Adam and Eve? How come he would let them go on and have men born like Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? Why would he let that go on? Why would he tolerate sin? And the answer is that he knew before the foundation of the world that he was going to give his son. And he would pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. And that had to be accomplished on the cross. In Isaiah 53:10, he says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's the Father bruising his Son. Oh, he wasn't happy with what they did, but it was a sense he was pleased. You know why God was pleased? Because you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, we studied about Wednesday, it's because Jesus did the Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done. Every time you do God's will, he is pleased. That's how Enoch was translated, and did not see death because he pleased God. And the way that he pleased God was his faith. And so he says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. In Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That was a curse written under the law. Jesus hanged upon a tree, was nailed to the cross of Calvary. He was cursed for our sins. He had no sin. He had no sin whatsoever. In Isaiah 42 and verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. Now listen to this. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. God gave his law to Adam and Eve in the garden. And it was sort of spat upon by mankind. And we've all blemished it. We've all sinned. We all have the stain of sin that are accountable to God. But God's going to make his law honorable. His Son kept the law. His son kept God's word, every single thing that God had told him and every single thing that God expected of his son, Jesus fulfilled and had no sin whatsoever. That's what it took for you to be saved. Don't take it lightly. So when I read what Isaac Watts wrote, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, it were a present far too small. Love so demanding, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Love so amazing, he said. He may have even, I don't know at that time that he knew about amazing grace, but I'm certain that when he heard that song, that automatically made him a very close friend with John Newton. So these things are in the Bible. I put some statements in it, in the sermon at Elizabethan, from Brother Farr's book, and I did that because I don't believe in causing unnecessary controversy. If it stands for the, if it means a matter of the truth and some clear doctrine, I've been fired several times for that, and I hope and pray that I'll not be afraid to do it again. But I put in some of his statements because I could not write what he has written, and I want to read to you a few of these statements as we have just a few moments. So bear with me. I do not have the skills that David had, and I will say David Farr, one of the greatest preachers that I have ever heard in my life, had such a wonderful mind. He's gone on to a better world, but I don't know anybody more humbler than him as well. So he was a great man of God. He said, none can be so presumptuous as to think he can grasp the fullness of this startling and mysterious saying, this grief-filled question, this most profound and solemn of all the voices of Calvary. Here we must take off our shoes, knowing that we are standing on holy ground. We are not left without basic understanding, but it is fair to say that no other aspect of our Lord's passion more powerfully validates the enormity of the awful price he paid for our redemption. He said, yet this misunderstanding and misapprehension of this sad cry seems only a foreshadowing of the difficulty students and theologians have had with what the words actually imply. It is easy enough to determine from the text he was not calling for Elijah. That's what they thought when he said, Eli, Eli. But he was not calling for Elijah. The words themselves are simple and precise. It is easy enough to apply them to some degree to some of the circumstances of David from whom the lament is taken. Actually, until Jesus, neither David nor anyone else experienced the entirety of Psalm 22. And why did Jesus say it? Yes, it was a cry of agony. But does it mean that God had indeed forsaken him, though men heard it? It was spoken to God, not to men, and we can never know the fullness of what was understood between the Lord and his God. Yet the words are given, and we must consider them as best as we can. He says this, on the other hand, it must also be true that Jesus was never wrong in what he said. Now, my original, so that you will know, I hope maybe it's meaningful, when I originally studied about it and thought it, I said, what was the mind of Jesus? My conclusion is, he's every saying that he said, he was alert. He didn't say anything by accident, and we know that he never lied in his life. So I am confronted with the question, why did he say this if that in some sense did not actually happen. That was the first thought that I had. He brings it up. He says, we can sympathize with the despondency of David, who in his distress thought that he had been forsaken. He was wrong, of course, but spoke from a limited perception of one whose depression caused him to doubt God's assurances. He's referring to Psalm 22. David's cry was out of confusion, but Jesus was never confused. His cry was not mere misdirected emotions. Under great burdens, men may say things that in better times they do not believe. Not so with Jesus. His was not the complaint of a disoriented or doubtful mind. We will finish with this one. I copied these. I don't think I read these to them. I think I ran out of time, but I thought that it would be good for them to have this, since David had spoken there so many times and had actually concluded their lectureship on so many occasions. He says, it's not possible for God to be other than what God is, than that He is. He is perfect in holiness, absolute in justice. He is also a God of love and mercy. God is where perfect justice and gracious mercy are merged together to give us redemption. I believe that this statement is worth the price of the book. How is a just God that enforces His law, how is He going to justify sinful mankind? The answer is His Son is going to pay an awful price. In my judgment, a price that the hardest thing was what He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some have naively imagined that God in His power might have chosen some other plan for saving man, but God being who He is, and sin being what it is, there could be no other way. Only in the suffering of the sinless Savior could the penalty be paid. So, many other statements that are found in this. The point is, you'll take your Bible and you study it. You study it for 20, 30, 50, 100, 200 hours. You study the Bible.